Children and any other adults that don't want to listen to my sermon are dismissed. It's awesome worship. It's probably more fun. In the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. I wonder if you've ever been outed as a Christian on an airplane. This is something that has become increasingly difficult for me to avoid as I've gotten older. Specifically, since usually the second or third question that gets asked when you're exchanging niceties with a stranger is, "So, what do you do?" I used to be able to say, "Well, I'm a graduate student at Duke University," which automatically makes people assume that you're a pseudo Ivy League intellectual jerk. But that would allow my introverted self to get on with listening to my music or whatever else I wanted to do. But now, when I say, "I'm a pastor," it always feels like I've been found out. It's not the neutral response that just any old stranger is expecting when they ask you that question. And I found that being outed as a Christian on an airplane generally yields one of two kinds of responses. One is I see the appearance of immediate regret on the face of the person who has just asked me the question, which is inevitably followed by 2 hours of utter and awkward silence. And that space between us is only filled by the other person's fear that I am judging them based on whatever book they're reading or movie they're watching on their iPad. The other is the appearance of immediate relief and comradeship on the face of the person who's just asked me the question. I've found that this has happened to me much more since moving to Texas. They respond with an enthusiastic whisper of some kind, like, "Hey, I'm a Christian too. Shh." And then it feels like we should proceed by exchanging some kind of secret Christian handshake that we all know. But not anything too loud or noticeable. We don't want anybody else to see. But a few months ago, I discovered that there's actually a third option. We got to the second or third question, and I answered, "Well, I'm a pastor." And the other person responded by saying this, "So, can you tell me what I need to do to be saved?" I was stunned. Really? Did he just say what I thought he just said? Was this going to be the easiest soul that had ever been won in the history of Christianity? I mean, as an introvert, this is my evangelist dream come true. It was like a lob right down the middle of the plate, practically begging me to just crush a Christian home run out of the park. So I went for it. I laid the gospel out as best as I could. I can't remember exactly what I said, but I do remember feeling like I probably talked for too long. Perhaps you're familiar with my talking for too long. And the only thing that was more surprising than his first question to me, or that question, was his next question. I had just finished laying out the whole gospel for him, and I was waiting for him to say, "Okay, so when the drink cart comes by, I'll ask for water and you can baptize me right here." But that's not what he said. This is what he said. "Okay, so my next question is, where do you stand on the doctrine of the atonement? Are you a ransom theory guy or a Christus Victor guy, maybe a moral example person? And what do you feel? How do you feel about the inerrancy of Scripture versus the infallibility of Scripture?" It turned out that this person was not offering his soul on a silver platter. He was, I became convinced, a Baptist spy sent by God to test the orthodoxy of all Episcopalians everywhere. So for the next 2 hours, he grilled me. I'm sure I failed his test. The reason that I want to share that story with you is that what happened to me, or at least what I thought was happening to me at first on that plane, is what happened to Jesus in our gospel reading for today. A rich young ruler, a complete stranger, comes up to Jesus and asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he's not a spy. This guy means it. "Here is a soul on a silver platter. So go for it, Jesus. Make us proud." The weird thing about this story is that Jesus' response is a pastoral nightmare. If you're ever on the plane and somebody next to you asks you how to get to heaven, I would not recommend doing what Jesus does. After his unexpectedly rude initial response, he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Jesus proceeds to just list half of the Ten Commandments. And if you notice, he mentions none of the commandments that even mention God. This seems to be evangelism at its worst. Not only was Jesus rude, but he seems to be promoting some form of you have to earn your salvation works righteousness. He does that thing which we all hate. He just says, "Here's a bunch of rules." But the guy is not totally put off yet. He says, "Actually, I've kept all these since my youth." And then Jesus responds, "Sorry, there's another commandment that I forgot to mention. Sell what you own and distribute the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." And with this, Jesus has hit a nerve. The young ruler was devastated. In our mind's eye, we can see the rich young ruler's countenance drop. And as he begins to walk away, Jesus utters some of his most infamous words in all of Scripture. "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Ouch. This story has got to be frightening for anyone, much less us who are wealthy enough to live in Round Rock, Texas, which Money magazine named as the 7th best place to live in America. This story makes us fidget in our seats. All of a sudden, everything we own becomes a symbol of our own apparent condemnation. A text like this makes us fear for our salvation. And then the crowds in the story give voice to precisely that fear. They say, "Then who can be saved?" they cry. This question puts you and I in the scene, right there in the heat of the action, between the rich young ruler and Jesus. They've just asked the question that's on all of our hearts. And then next, Peter chimes in. "People like us," Peter says. "Look, Jesus, remember, we have left our homes and we've followed you. We've left everything." And that's true. Way back in the beginning of Mark's gospel, Jesus came to Peter and Andrew and James and John and tells them, "Leave your stuff behind and follow me." And that's exactly what they do. Mark even tells us they did that immediately. And what does Jesus say to Peter? This is the most important part. Jesus does not say, "Yes, you're right, Peter. You have done what is necessary. You are saved. I'm sorry, I just forgot for a minute." Jesus does not turn to the crowds and say, "See my disciples? Just be like them and you will be saved." No, listen to what Jesus says to the crowds. "What is impossible for mortals is possible for God." What is impossible for mortals is possible for God. That line provides the key that unlocks this story. You see, the rich young ruler went wrong way before he decided to walk away, way before he decided that giving up his possessions was something he couldn't face. His mistake was that he was asking the wrong question in the first place. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He asked. He was looking for a checklist. He was looking for something to do. Remember, he was rich, and he was a ruler, which means he is quite accustomed to success. He's quite accustomed to accomplishing that which he sets out to do. And I think we might be too quick to identify the disciples as the heroes of this story, even though they did give up everything to follow Jesus. They have a problem too. They get drawn into the terms of the rich ruler's question. They begin scrambling, wondering if indeed what they did back then is good enough for them still to be saved now. Peter's response, "We have left our homes and followed you," sounds eerily familiar to the ruler's easier answer when he said, "I have kept all these since my youth." The disciples are saying to Jesus, "Look, we've already done what you asked the rich young ruler to do, so we're saved, right, Jesus?" It turns out that we're not the only ones fearing for our salvation in this scene. Everyone is still operating within the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The truth is that Jesus is the only hero in this story. Listen to his words at the very beginning. "No one is good but God alone." And at the end, "What is impossible for mortals is possible for God." We can't miss this because the whole gospel is hidden within those words. Jesus is the only one who has done what it takes to inherit eternal life. Jesus is the only one who has truly given up all. Jesus, despite being by very nature God, emptied himself, giving away all that he had, taking on the form of a slave, and was born in human likeness. In every second that he lived, he followed a path set out by the will of his Father, a path that he followed all the way to death on a cross. And as Jesus rose again, Jesus became the possibility that now stands in the place of human impossibility. What is possible, what is impossible for us, is now possible in Jesus. The gospel is that in Jesus, the eye of the needle has been opened wide enough for all to walk through. Jesus' call to give up everything and to follow him is nothing other than an invitation to imitate Jesus himself. Jesus calls the rich man to give away everything because he sees that the rich ruler is bound to his possessions, the way in which he is meant to be bound to God. What he owns actually owns him. And Jesus wants to see the rich man set free. He calls him to give up everything because Jesus knows that what looks like death to the ruler will end in resurrection. Here's the thing. Jesus knows that those whom he calls to follow him will fail. But if this story has anything to teach us this morning, it's that avoiding failure is not the point of being a Christian. Jesus is trying to tell us that part of what it means to follow him is knowing that you are not good enough to do it on your own strength. Failure is actually essential to discipleship, because it's in failing that we are given the opportunity to acknowledge our need for God. God is not calling us to do it all right. God is calling us to live lives that witness to the fact that what is impossible for mortals is only possible with God. It is no mistake, I think, that the story immediately preceding this one in Mark's gospel is the one where people are bringing infants to Jesus. Another story in which the disciples fail, by the way. And there's a line towards the end of that story, and it's the line that is echoing in our head as we proceed to the story of the rich young ruler. And that line is this: whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it. Being saved is not about doing or inheriting. It is about receiving. It is about receiving the kingdom of God in the way that the most dependent creature in the world receives everything. Jesus' commandment to follow him, both in this story and throughout Mark's whole gospel, is not a new additional commandment that he forgot to mention at first. It's not a tack-on. It's now the one and only commandment. All of the commandments, the entire law, is subsumed into Jesus' call, "Follow me." The decision before us is the same that was before the rich young ruler. And it's this. Think about it this way. Will we look backwards or forwards? Will we look backwards at where we've been, what we've done, perpetually wondering whether or not we have done enough to inherit eternal life? Or will we look forwards, following in the footsteps of Jesus, crawling like an infant and failing along the way, knowing that we are not good enough, but rejoicing in the good news that we do not have to be? That's the gospel. Amen.